We're going to be talking about which books belong in the Bible tonight. And that is a study that is too much for one Sunday evening. But I thought it would be a good idea to start it this Sunday evening. Now, next Sunday, I will be in Shelbyville, Tennessee, doing a special series, one-day series, just the day Sunday, and then be back the following Sunday. So we'll complete this study at that time. What we're going to talk about is that list of books. If you open up your Bible to the opening page, that usually lists all the, we would call it an index of sorts, that lists all the books that are in the Bible. You'll find that there's a definitive list of 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 books in the New Testament. They are definitively there. In other words, if you pick up somebody else's Bible, theirs doesn't have a different number or a different list, does it? It's the same list in everybody's Bible. And if you pick up a Jewish Bible, you will find that a Jewish Bible will have precisely the same list of Old Testament books that we have listed here in our Old Testament. And you will find, moreover, that they are exactly the same ones that the Jewish people have in their Old Testament. They don't call it an Old Testament. They just call it the Bible, the Hebrew Bible. But the point is, it's exactly the same group of books. How did we get here? How did that group get here? Well, the interest that I have in this subject has to do with the fact that if you pick up and read the modern literature on the subject, you'll find out that very often there are writers that write books about this subject that give us the impression that somewhere along the line, mistakes were made. And books were deleted that belonged in there, that really should have been there, but they're not. Or that some got in that shouldn't be there at all. And there are plenty of books to that effect that are out there in the public media in this day and time. Just that simple. So the question is, which books really belong in the Bible? Which ones really belong there? And I would tell you, without any fanfare, without any aspect of apology, that every book that's in there ought to be in there. And moreover, there's not one book that should be in there that's not in there. Not a single one. Not a one. It doesn't matter what anybody says about that these days. The ones that are in there are the ones that belong in there. And there aren't any missing that should be there in God's kind providence. So we're going to talk about that tonight. And when we talk about it, we use the word canon. The word canon is from the Greek word kane. And kane in Greek means a measuring rod. It's a ruler. If you were to pick up a ruler in Bible times, and they weren't exactly like ours today, but they had rulers of sort, and they called that a kane. And so that word came to be used as a measurement of something. So when it comes to this issue, this is what measures what we ought to believe and what we ought to teach and what is the apostolic doctrine. In the New Testament, the word is frequently used in a way that would have to do, for example, with the Apostle Paul's reference, wherein he uses it three times in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 13 and then 15 through 16, where he talks about the measure of the rule. And here he's talking about his personal ministry in the gospel, the measure of the rule. It also designated the rule of doctrine that is set forth by an apostle of Christ. In Galatians 6:16, he said, walk by this rule. And when he uses that expression, he meant to say that by this basic doctrine or teaching, you ought to live your life. But he used it almost like the word ruler. just like a measuring stick that you would measure something. Let's say, for example, I hold to a doctrine. If that doctrine is accurate, the ruler can measure it, and it would measure it exactly as it is. If, on the other hand, that doctrine is false, it would come up short, wouldn't it? It would be too long. You'd have something there that doesn't belong there. And so you measure it and you find out whether it's right or not. And that's exactly the sense in which this word is used. And so a book, when you speak of a book in the Bible, a book is canonical to a Jew or to a Christian when it is recognized that it is the bearer of the revelation that is communicated by the Holy Spirit of God. In the case of the Old Testament books, did Moses write it? If he did, that's the Holy Spirit of God. Did Hosea, Amos, Joel, did one of those guys write it? If they did, that's the proper rule, isn't it? And in the New Testament, did Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, did one of those guys write it? If they did, that's the appropriate measure, because those were apostolic figures or else prophetical figures. And so divine inspiration ultimately is the issue when it comes to this sort of thing. And as a result of that divine inspiration and canonicity, whether something is canonical or not, are inseparably bound together. One dictates the other. Quite frankly, you cannot separate the two. And so by definition, the library of 66 books that make up the Bible that you have in front of you are all inspired of God. And that's what makes them the books that belong in the Bible. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture given by the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. The man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And so scripture, he says, is inspired by God. That is breathed out, literally, theopneustos, that word, that means breathed out by God. That's exactly what that means. So the writings that lacked that element did not get into the Bible because they don't belong in the Bible. So they were excluded. Now understand this. If someone wants to write a book, and I've written a book or two, but none of my books belong in the Bible. They're human books. They're written by a man, me. And they don't belong in the Bible. And don't you understand that during the time when the New Testament and before that the Old Testament were written, people were writing books back then too, weren't they? Of course they were. And so we have this necessity of distinguishing between other books, books that other people wrote at the time, and these special books that belong in the Bible. And so we have here a biblical library of books that are found in this book, 66 books that belong there. What is the one unique ingredient that they have? Inspiration. That's it. That's the thing that distinguishes one from all the rest, all the rest of the books that might have been written at the time. And so writings that possess that quality were included in the canon of Scripture, and no inspired books were excluded. At the same time, no uninspired books were included. And so let's talk about the canon of the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that God entrusted to the Jewish people what he called the oracles of God. Romans 3, verse 2. He entrusted the oracles of God to the Jewish people. Now that was a great honor to them. This honorarium was something that God blessed his special people with, along with a lot of other blessings. But that was a very special one. He honored them by giving them his scriptures. Now when they got those scriptures, they honored God by very meticulously and very carefully copying them. Because you understand that in those days, every book had to be hand copied. Now, what would you do if you used a book up and you wore it out? Well, I'll tell you what you better have done before you ever wore it out. You better have made a copy or two of it, hadn't you? But naturally, people would want to have lots of copies of it. And that's exactly what happened. Lots of people had lots of copies. And so that copying process was important to this, and we'll talk more about that a little bit later. But what they had was the oracles of God, which they copied meticulously and transferred on to the next generation. The Israelites were jealous guardians of the canon of Scripture that had been given into their care. The Bible gives us lots of evidence to that effect. Let me take you over to the Gospel according to John. And Jesus here is in conversation with some of his religious enemies, as well, of course, of some of his religious friends. But in chapter 5, Gospel of John, and verse 39, here's what the Bible says. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. The word Scriptures is a word that simply means the writings. Now, when he used that expression in regarding what he calls Scripture, he means to refer not to just all the writings that everybody was writing. And you know, and I know, that in those days there were literally thousands of books that were being written by other people at the time. But he did not include any of those in his conversation. He was only talking about the inspired Scriptures, wasn't he? He said, you search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. You see, it's the Scriptures, the special writings, the inspired writings that promise eternal life. That's not promised in the other writings that other people wrote. Verse 45, do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now, ladies and gentlemen, Moses was the writer of five of the first books of the Bible. And that's what he's relating here. Moses will accuse you, he says. His point is that when the final day comes, the words of Moses that are written in Scripture and are inspired, they're going to accuse you in the final day. We talked sometimes about the books being opened, as the book of Revelation in chapter 20 says in the latter part of the chapter. It says, and the books will be opened. And another book will be opened, which is the book of life. And the Bible says that the men standing before God will be judged according to what is written in the books. Well, here are the books. And Moses, he said, will accuse you before my Father. In John chapter 9, verse 29, we know that God spoke to Moses. As for this fellow, we do not know where he is from. Now this is an accusation made against Jesus, but you'll notice what they assume. He says, we know, that is to say, we assume that God spoke through Moses. But this guy, he claims to be speaking from God, and we don't know him. Verse 30, the man answered and said to them, why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where this man is from. And yet he opened my eyes. He was a blind man. And Jesus had given him sight. And he said, I wonder that you tell me you don't know where this fellow is from. But I was a blind man and now I see. And his whole point is that Moses maybe spoke of him. as indeed he did. Josephus, as he wrote about the Old Testament canon, said in his book Against Apion, he said, nothing can be better attested than the writings authorized among us. In fact, they could not be subject to any discord. For only that which the prophets wrote ages ago is approved among us, as they were taught by the very inspiration of God. For we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us, disagreeing from and contradicting one another, but only 22 books, which contain the record of all past times, which are justly believed to be divine. Now understand that Josephus was a believer in the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, but he was not an inspired man himself. He believed in the inspiration of the inspired scriptures. He wrote a book called Against Apion. Interestingly enough, we still have it 2,000 years later. Is it an inspired book? No. But does it talk about the inspired books? Yes, it does. And he says we have only 22 books. Now, I will tell you that the 22 books that are related there are the same books that are in your Old Testament today. Exactly the same 22. Now you say, but there are 39. Well, the point is that they counted them differently than we count them today. But it's the same 22. And if you want to talk about how they were counted, I'll be glad to talk with you at a later time. But it's a very complicated business. But the point is, the numbering system was different. The books were identically the same. And that's the point. Philo of Alexandria, in his book, he was a contemporary of the apostles, in one of his writings, he said, the Jews would die 10,000 times rather than to permit one single word to be altered of their scriptures. And that's a quotation from, again, Eusebius, this time, in his book, Evangelical Preparation, 8, verse 6. And so let's talk for a moment about how this all developed. The Bible tells us that the entire law was put into the Holy of Holies beside the ark in Deuteronomy chapter 31, verses 24, 25, and 26. The book of the law was placed there, the entire law. Samuel wrote in a book which he laid up before the Lord, the Bible says in 1 Samuel 10, verse 25. And so when we talk about the books of Samuel, I will suggest to you that much of at least 1 Samuel was probably penned by the fellow we know of as Samuel, who describes events as he saw them unfold. And he wrote in a book, the Bible says, which he laid up. Moreover, the histories of Samuel and David and Nathan and others are recorded by various prophets who were contemporaneous with the events as they unfolded. We read that from 1 Chronicles 29:29, 2 Chronicles 9:29, and 12:15. Daniel also, the Bible says, read from the books. Now, he had a bunch of books, but I can tell you when he was reading there from the books, he was reading from the biblical books. Those were the ones he was interested in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 2, and from which he was reading. And in particular, the Bible tells us that he was reading from the prophecy of Jeremiah. And our book, that's called the book of Jeremiah, was in his possession and being read by him then. Zechariah cited what he called, in several places in the book of Zechariah, the earlier prophets. He was a prophet, but there were earlier ones than he. And he refers to them. How did he know about them? Because the books were available. Now back in 1947, a collection of books were discovered that had come to be referred to as the Dead Sea Scrolls. And the Dead Sea Scrolls was a massive cache of documents that arose, that is to say, they were penned or written down during the period 225 BC to AD 70 when the community that owned them was destroyed by the Romans in the destruction of Jerusalem and the other cities of the land of Palestine. Now, within that massive collection of books is a copy of every Old Testament book in its entirety that you have in your same Bible, your Bible today, except the book of Esther. Isn't that interesting? Not to say that Esther wasn't around. It was certainly around. It's just that they didn't have a copy of it at that particular time. And or at least if they had one, it was consumed in some other way and did not survive. We don't even have, certainly, the total of all of their books. But what apparently happened was, from our understanding, was that these people were preparing for a war with the Romans, a battle with the Romans, which did take place, and their community was burned to the ground. And their people were all slaughtered if they fought the Romans. And as a result of this, they took their scrolls, their precious books of the Bible, and they hid them in massive jars. And they put on the top of those jars some bowls to protect them and preserve them. And those books were found in 1947. By a shepherd boy, and they were in these great caves and near the Dead Sea. They also include other books dealing with the special Essene beliefs of those people, and also some apocryphal books. One, for example, is called the Manual of Discipline. And the Manual of Discipline is a manual that tells the Essenes how to behave. Now, that's not a Bible book. It's nowhere found in your Bible. But it's found there. And it's also, by the way, found down in Cairo in a Geniza, if I can get the word out of my mouth. A Geniza, I don't say that word every day, do you? A Geniza is a hiding place where they would hide biblical scrolls. And in this hiding place, they hid a copy of a book that's called the Damascus Document. And later, it came to be identified as the Manual of Discipline of the Essene community. And it's that same book that we're talking about here. But that book is not a Bible book. Only the Old Testament books, though, that they had were considered authoritative as Scripture. Now, let me just put it this way. Just because they had a book did not believe that they were inspired. Now, for example, you could come to my book, my house, and you could find thousands of volumes. I've never counted them. I don't want to. But there are a lot of them. And you could find lots of those books. And someone might be led to say, well, you know, back in the, if they found my library stacked up, they would say, you know, that Dan King, he believed in a whole lot of books being inspired, didn't he? Every book he had. Oh, he had thousands of books. And he thought they were all inspired. No, I don't. And I will suggest to you that they didn't believe that either. They had books they read that weren't inspired books. They had their Manual of Discipline. They had other books of that nature. And they did not believe that they were inspired of God. Just because they had a book besides one that was inspired didn't mean that they believed that one was inspired. They didn't. And that's the fallacy of what is argued sometimes by some of these scholars. And I'm amazed that people are dumb enough to believe that. Can you believe folks believe that kind of nonsense? Six copies of the book of Daniel are found among them. Now, what's interesting about that is there are people who tell us that the book of Daniel was written by a false prophet during the period just before the apostolic period, and that it was maybe written somewhere around 150 to 50 BC, something in that neighborhood. And that's the silliest thing I've ever heard of, because six copies of Daniel were found in this cache of manuscripts, and one of them is dated as early as 110 B.C. And it's obviously a copy of another, and another before that perhaps. The point is, the book of Daniel had been around a long time by then. And some people say the book of Daniel was not written until just before that time. This is a picture, if you want to see a picture of that, and if you can make it out, of that Dead Sea area. This little area right here is one of the big caves where there was a cache of those manuscripts. And they were hidden throughout that region. This right here is the community itself. This is where the people lived. And you can see their little town, if you were, Will, was destroyed in its entirety by the Romans. Now, there are many manuscripts. This is one QHA column 9 that I have up on the thing, and I don't know how well you can see it, but it's a scroll of prayers and hymns. It's called the Hodayot, which is a word that means prayers. These are unlike the biblical Psalms in form, and they express the religious aspirations of an individual or individuals at that time. The hymn on this column typically thanks God for personal salvation and election. You have supported me in steadfast faithfulness, and with your Holy Spirit you delighted me. And so it's a you might say a prayer or poem or a song or psalm, if you want to call it that, of someone written at the time. But that isn't strange. Don't you know of people who write hymns? I've known a number of people who've written hymns. In fact, if you open up your hymn book, I can tell you the names of several people I know who wrote those hymns. And so it's not surprising that we know people who wrote hymns. They wrote some hymns then too. That didn't mean they were trying to rewrite the Bible like some people claim. It doesn't mean that this was something that was in some sort of competition with the Bible. It wasn't. Here's the Dead Sea Isaiah scroll, or at least part of one of them. It preserves all 66 chapters of the Bible's longest book. And this book was written somewhere in the first century before Christ. Now, the reason I say that's important is because, have you ever read Isaiah 53? This was written many years before Christ. Several decades. This one was just copied several decades before Jesus was ever born. That's how old it is. Well, let's talk then about the Old Testament canon in the time of Christ. The canonical writings, according to Jesus, are listed as the law and the prophets and the Psalms. We talked about this in our Bible study this morning. This is one way to categorize the Bible, and the Jews had several ways. But this was one way to do it in Luke 22, verse 44. The martyrs of the Old Testament, in a slightly different way of saying it, would be Abel, who dies in Genesis chapter 4, and then Zechariah, who dies in 2 Chronicles. Now, why is that important? If you open a Hebrew Bible today and look at the last book in a Hebrew Bible, you know what it is? 2 Chronicles. It's the last book. Now, all that means is that their Bible is organized differently than ours is. Same books, exactly the same books. Ours is divided up differently. But in their case, now Jesus, when he says that the martyrs of the Old Testament, that's in Luke 11, 51, when he says the martyrs from Abel to Zechariah, he's talking about the martyrs from Genesis to the final book of the Bible, the final book of the Old Testament Bible. That's what he's saying. Moreover, the rabbis that met in a little town called Jamnia, and it's sometimes described as Yavna, depends upon how you have it transliterated, but Yavna or Jamnia, as it's sometimes called, in the year AD 90, argued about which books belonged in the canon. And they, some of them expressed doubts about one or another and that sort of thing. Now, what has come of that discussion is that people have made the case that there was some sort of a massive universal Jewish council that met at Jamnia and decided which books belong in the Bible. I've heard these guys make that statement. That is the farthest thing from the truth that you can imagine. There was no colloquy of people sent from synagogues all over the world or some such thing as that. That was just a group of rabbis that met in a little academy in the town of Yavna in Palestine after the fall of the city of Jerusalem. And one of them said, I've got problems with that. And they expressed their opinions about that. But the point is, the canon itself, the list of books, was already well established by internal evidence of inspiration and historical usage. It was not accomplished by the fiat of a group of rabbis in Yavna or anywhere else. There was no formal decision that was issued by them and no decree that was subsequently pronounced or sent out that was binding upon synagogues. That is just a false idea that is proliferated by people who don't know what they're talking about, frankly. Now, what about the Old Testament apocryphal books? There were some books that are called Apocrypha. They existed, but they were rejected by the Jews. They weren't in the Jewish scriptures. You can look at any Hebrew Bible. None of those books are in a Hebrew Bible. They were rejected. Why? Principally because they were written in the Greek language. Now, why is that important? Simply this. Any book written in the Greek language was written after the Hellenistic period began in roughly 323 B.C., Now think of that, 323 B.C., that's 300 or so years before the time of Christ. The last prophet died nearly 200 years before that. The last prophet died. How could anybody write in the Greek language that didn't start to be used in Palestine and other such places until 200 years later? How could that book be inspired of God? It wasn't. So it was rejected. So all of these books were books that were written in the Greek language and after the close of the prophetic period. Or else there is something in that book. For example, in the book of Sirach, which is one of the books in the Old Testament Apocrypha, it's called. The writings of a fellow who was a wise man called Jesus ben Sirach, or Joshua ben Sirach. This fellow wrote not in Greek, he wrote in Hebrew, because we have a Hebrew copy of the book of Sirach. But what's interesting about this is he dates things during the Greek period. He gives us a precise date when he did his work. And it was 300 years after the prophets quit writing. So why did the Jews reject it? For an obvious reason. Now, they used his book because it was a good book and it had a lot of positive things about it. But that did not believe that, that did not mean that the Jews believed it was inspired. And this is the fallacy that is believed by so many in our time. They come to believe that because some of these books were like they were, that the people believed they were inspired. They didn't believe that. They knew they weren't inspired. They rejected them and they were not a part of their biblical canon.